Let's go to John 15 for our second time. And next week, in connection with Christmas, I'm planning to have a kind of a wrap-up message on these I Am sayings. I think it ties in very well with this season of the year. But today we will be finishing up here in chapter 15, that great declaration of Christ to his disciples. Shows up twice here when he says, "I am the vine." And some of you may not have been here last week when we covered the first part of this and defined some of the terms. And even if you were, because this is metaphorical, and a number of ideas that come up here, it could be a little hard for us to keep the train of thought and remember how this all fits together. So what I'd like to do is to read the first eight verses that we covered last week and just remind us of the connections there, the outline that helped us understand what Jesus was saying. And first of all, as we come to verse 1, he says something that would not have been entirely new to his hearers, these Jewish men. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And I pointed out that there were many places in the Old Testament where the nation Israel was pictured as a vine, but that they consistently failed. And what Jesus is saying, that he, as the genuine vine, has come to bear fruit for the glory of God that Israel never did do in any consistent way. And that furthermore, all of those connected to him, united with him, were going to be able now to fulfill that fruit-bearing purpose that God had for them. And when he continues in verses 2 to 3 to talk about the role of God the Father in all of this, we see something there of just how important it is to bear fruit, the importance of fruit-bearing. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And if you were here last time, you may remember I said about these verses that fruit bearing is really important because, in a very real sense, it determines our destiny. In the sense that it is fruit bearing that shows the difference between a false branch and a true branch. Because all those that are truly connected with Christ bear fruit. And if there are people who claim to be connected with Christ and don't bear fruit, they are showing themselves to be false. So that's how important it is. It is a reflection of our true condition. And then verses 4 to 7, if somebody asks, well, how do you go about bearing fruit? How does this work? What is the process? That's what we get into there, the means of fruit bearing, beginning in verse 4. "Abide in me." There's the answer. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Those branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now clearly, the means of bearing fruit is staying connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we are unable to do anything truly of value. And so he urges us here to stick with him, to stay connected with him. That's our responsibility, to remain in him. And that's in itself a little bit vague. You may wonder what's involved in that. And what we did was to look at other times in this gospel when that same phrase is used. And we found a couple of very helpful things. That first of all, to abide in Christ means that you continue relying upon his redemptive work, what he was getting ready to do very shortly. You continue to trust in what he did on the cross and through his life as being the only thing that could get you connected to God in the first place. And secondly, there is a continuing commitment to his words. And there is here, and even more in the next part of this chapter, an emphasis on abiding is shown when you obey. When you demonstrate that you really do believe that Jesus is Christ, and He is God, and therefore He has authority, and you take His words seriously, and they become a part of you. You continue in His words as well as His work. Of course, there was also here the idea that people who abide in Jesus, if you have this attitude of dependence and saying, the only way I can be a fruit-bearing person is by getting life and health and strength from Him, then you're going to demonstrate that by praying. And He is going to answer those prayers by giving you the fruit that you are requesting. And finally, what's going to happen as the consequence or the result of all of that? Look at verse 8. That's what we consider the consequence of fruit bearing. There's two things here. First of all, by this, my Father is glorified. God gets the glory that He deserves, since He alone is the one who produces the fruit. And then there is this other benefit for us. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It deepens our assurance, our certainty that in fact we are true branches. When we see God supernaturally at work through this abiding, producing fruit through us. So there is the glory of God, and there is the assurance of the disciples that comes as the consequence of all of this. Now, I'm sure that having gone through that, and even after the message last week, there are still questions. And some of these ideas perhaps are still a little bit fuzzy in our minds. I think Jesus understood that as well. And this passage is a bit challenging because it brings together so many different strands of the gospel and of theology from all of Scripture in a way that in our minds is hard to keep together. And it's doing that through a metaphor, which makes it even more challenging. And so Jesus is going to take from verses 9 to 17 to explain Himself further. He's going to elaborate. He's going to leave the image behind, for the most part, and He's going to develop in more straightforward terms the point that He's making here. It's almost as though He views Himself as an artist who first of all, sketches in those first 8 verses the general outline of a vineyard. And you see a sketch of a vine that's maybe growing up on a trellis and some fruit that's coming out and the dirt is there and you see the outline of maybe the sun starting to come through, but it's all very, very vague, very sketchy. And now He's going to go through as an artist and highlight some things and fill in some of those grapes and give it another coat of paint. And in fact, before it's done, as He summarizes for the end of the passage, He's going to give it a third pass and fill it out even more. That's what the Lord is doing, talking about the same thing, just elaborating and explaining further. Verses 9 to 11 give you one layer. Verses 12 to 15 give you another layer. And verses 16 and 17 kind of round out the whole with a summary. Today we're going to focus particularly on verses 9 through 11 and then bring in some of this further material from later in the passage to explain and expand a little bit further. And our theme is very simple. It is understanding our relationship with Christ, the vine. We've said a number of things about it, but if there are questions or things are still a little bit foggy in your mind, how does this work? What's happening? What is the nature of our relationship with Christ as the vine? Well, Jesus says a number of very helpful things as we move on. And I think the first point He says first on purpose, because some of the later material could be easily misunderstood, and He wants to be very clear at the outset. What is the basis of this relationship? Before He starts to talk at length about our responsibility, our side of the relationship, He wants to clarify and get out of the way any possible misunderstanding about the essence or the basis, the foundation, the initiation, the core of this relationship. And that's our first point as we consider the very brief but very full statement at the beginning of verse 9. The basis of our relationship is stated here. This is our first idea. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's the beginning of it all. That's the source of everything else. Before we start talking about the nature of our responsibility, we begin with this emphasis on God is the one who initiated all of this. God is the one who makes all of this happen. God is the one who provides all of the resources that are necessary. His love is the foundation on which the whole thing is built. Or you could just sort of tease out the image of the vineyard. God is the one who created the field. God is the one who put the soil there. God is the one who provided all of the nutrients and the atmosphere that's needed to promote fruitfulness. God is the one who planted the vine, and then it was the vine that sprouted the branches, not the other way around. And it is the vine that sends out the nutrients to the branches. And even though the branches are going to be active and are going to have an indispensable part in this process, ultimately everything goes back to the initiating love of God. Before he starts to talk about us, he says, understand, this is all happening because I have loved you. And apart from that love, there would be no vineyard at all whatsoever. Now, to make that point even more profound, Jesus gives us an analogy for the way in which and the degree to which he has loved us. And this is just mind-boggling. When he says, as the Father has loved me, that's how I have loved you. In that way, with that kind of affection, with that kind of commitment, with that kind of warmth and depth of emotion, all that you can imagine that goes on between the members of the Trinity. You might remember in one of these messages I referred to the way in which Jonathan Edwards explained the Trinity. And he said, you know what, God needed to be three persons, because if you don't have more than one person, then how can you display love and joy and delight? There's no object to love. And so from all eternity, God has been three. And the Father interacts in a loving way with the Son, and it goes the other way around, and it is the Holy Spirit that enables and promotes this love between the two members of the Godhead. If you can think about all of the joy, all of the delight, all of the intimacy that was shared between Father and Son from all eternity, if you think as a parent of how there are these happy times and indescribable emotions and experiences that bind you to your children, and the joy you get from that relationship, now just multiply that by infinity. And God, the Father, and God, the Son, sharing that kind of closeness and affection. And he says now, as the Father has loved me, so in that same way, I have loved you. Now, if that still does not quite get across the point that the love of God is the foundation of all this, Jesus is going to come back in that second layer, and he is going to give you some other ways by which you understand his love. Look with me at what he says in verse 13. Again, to keep us from misunderstanding the strong things he says about our responsibility, he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. So Jesus' love is of the character of the love between Father and Son, and Jesus' love is of this kind. It is a love that moved him to literally lay down his life for you, to be willing to die in your place, to be willing to take upon himself all of the wrath of God that your sins deserve, to be willing to soak up to the full everything that was on God's books against you, so you would not have to experience that. A self-sacrificing to the point of death and death on the cross kind of love. That's the nature of the love. And if we still are not moved, one other fact here. Notice that he says that someone laid down his life for his friends. And he goes on to explain, you are my friends. And the sense in which you are my friends, he says, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The nature of this love, this is God in the flesh speaking, and he's looking at these very flawed people, and he's saying, I'm viewing you as my friends. As being in the circle of intimacy that you would expect, the circle of sharing, the circle of commitment that you know from not just the family, but from friends. That's another way to get across the nature of this love. Now, you might wonder why he says, no longer do I call you slaves, because in fact there are many passages in the Bible that refer to believers as slaves. Paul called himself that many times. Well, it's like with some of the other things here. Truth is multidimensional. There are different perspectives. And this is one of the challenging things, is to keep all this together. In a sense, yes, we are slaves, in the sense that our will is not our own. We are surrendered to the will of the master. But we are not slaves in the sense that, as in many master-slave relationships, God is cruel, God is harsh, God just pushes you around, God just throws out these commands and demands and has no heart for you on a personal level. And doesn't give you any explanation, but just tells you what to do, and that's the essence of the relationship. No, no. That's not the way this slave relationship works. He says, I'm actually opening up my heart to you, and I'm actually telling you what's going on. I'm explaining to you my purposes. I'm explaining to you your purpose personally in all of this process. I am letting you in on the eternal counsels of the Trinity when I start talking about the death I'm going to die and the work I'm going to do and how this is all going to go forward to the Gentiles and everything that's going on here in the Upper Room Discourse. It's like the Lord, as a friend would do, is just bearing his soul to these men. You don't get that from a master. A master just gives you commands. Jesus is opening himself up to intimacy with these individuals. So Jesus, at the outset, in conveying the love that's at the foundation of all this, says it's like the Father's love for me. It's the kind of love that lays down my life for you. It's the kind of love that makes you my friends. And there are many parallels with this and other ideas in this passage as you compare one of the other books of Scripture that the Apostle John wrote. In fact, I've come to conclude this week, thinking about this, that in a sense, all of the first epistle of John is an extended commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. Because all these themes that are so compact here, he's going to take in that epistle and just bring it out. The love of God, fruit bearing, obedience, love for the brethren, all these things are expanded there. And on this point, what did John say over there? He says, we love because he first loved us. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, last time I tried to explain this distinction in the New Testament, again, looking at a very complex truth from multiple sides, this very broad concept of our union with Christ. And I mentioned that one of the aspects of those the Apostle Paul develops in many of his letters, and that's our legal union with Christ, and how Jesus is our representative who stands there and lives for us and dies for us. And that's one side of the truth. That's the kind of objective, legal, on the books side as far as our standing before God is concerned. But then there's this other side of our organic union with Christ. That there is this very personal and intimate and life-giving relationship, and we are connected in our spirits, subjectively, with Jesus. And that's what's under discussion in this passage. But what struck me is that actually there are a number of places when Paul himself speaks of the organic union with Christ. Such as you have in a verse you might be able to quote, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Not just up there in heaven as my representative. Christ lives in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. And he goes on to connect this with what? With the love that started out our passage when he says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see how these truths intersect with each other. The organic union that is promoted by the understanding of the personal love of Christ. That is the basis for everything that's going to follow. But we need to ask a second question going on into the passage. And I was reminded here of the fact that when I was a college student, one summer, a part of the summer, I worked as a maintenance man at an apartment complex. That's probably a little hard for some of you to believe. But I wasn't the maintenance man. I was more like the gopher for the maintenance man. And so we would spend our days checking the chemical levels in the pool and going around fixing holes in the walls and picking up trash and doing whatever odd jobs needed to be done. And here you have a building that starts out in good condition that was built by somebody else. But every building, just like every relationship, has to be what? Has to be maintained. If you let it go and don't give it attention, it very quickly deteriorates. And that's what we're dealing with at this point in the passage. We understand that the nature of the relationship, it's about the love of God in Christ. That's the foundation of everything. But there is this ongoing, regular maintenance work that has to be done so that the relationship stays healthy. And of many things Jesus could say when you ask, how is that relationship maintained? Of many things he chooses to talk about, he chooses actually to talk about our role in maintaining that relationship. And we could summarize our role in the maintenance of the relationship with the word obedience. Look with me, if you would, back at verse 9. When he says, "Abide in my love," which is just another way of saying abide in me, he's just using the love emphasis that came up in this verse. And you say, well, how would I be able to abide or stay connected to your love? He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There are two sides to this, as far as how this relationship is maintained. And not too far down the road in this very context, the Lord is going to bring up the divine side. Like when he prays in chapter 17, he says, "Father, keep them in your name." So God is active to sustain us, to keep us, to preserve us. But when you ask, how does God do that preserving work? Well, actually, one of the big parts of the Lord's work in preserving us is by enabling us to obey. And that's what the Lord is talking about at this point. a very vital part of this whole process that the Lord uses to maintain and to even deepen our relationship with Him and His with us is actually our obedience. The obedience does not begin the relationship. The obedience does not merit the love. This is a second part of this whole equation here. It does not begin the relationship, it does not merit the love, but nevertheless it is still vital to the maintenance of that relationship. It is part of how we remain in the sphere of God's love and experiencing His love. And here again, what the Lord does is to give us the analogy of His own relationship to the Father. When He says there, at the end of verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. Actually, throughout this gospel, there's a lot of emphasis on Jesus' relationship to the Father, including the fact that He was obedient to the Father's will. He says, for example, in chapter 8, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And now He says, just as I have obeyed the Father, I'm calling on you to do the same. You think about that relationship between Jesus and the Father. And again, there was a love relationship there from all eternity. But I believe that in the incarnation and the whole process of Jesus' life, that was a new dimension that actually deepened the relationship. A couple of examples of this as you read about the life of Christ. Here He is as a 30-year-old man, and He has 100% perfectly obeyed His parents, done everything God's required, and then He submits as well to this baptism of John that God was requiring at that time. And at that moment, the voice of God from heaven sends out and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I can just see the Lord rejoicing in observing in time the obedience of His Son. Now, Jesus had always been, as it were, obedient to the Father. But this was the ultimate test of obedience. Are you going to become a man? Are you going to submit to this law? Are you going to put up with all the problems of life on earth? Are you going to obey me to the ultimate? And at this point in His life, He says, "I'm pleased in you, Jesus. This brings me joy to see you actively obeying me." And some more time goes on, a couple of years, and here He is at the Mount of Transfiguration, having endured a great deal more of the persecution of the Jews and of the temptations of Satan, and at the point of His transfiguration now, the same statement is made. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I wouldn't doubt but that those words summarize even more the Father's response when Jesus obeys Him to the cross. And it's as though when He brings Him out of the grave, the Lord is saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has done my will." And now Jesus turns around and says that in order to maintain our relationship with Him, that's our responsibility as well. There are other statements of this. Later on you can read in chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says some very similar things. How about this from the little book of Jude? "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God." The Lord is really putting some pressure on us here. That having received His love and having experienced it and having been drawn into this relationship, there is a genuine responsibility on our part to stay connected with that, and the way we do that is by obedience. Now, honestly, I have been struggling this week for how to cover all of this so that there is no misunderstanding. And I have would have been seeking the Lord and praying for some way to clarify that. And a thought struck me that I think is very helpful here by way of illustration. Go back with me for a moment to chapter 1, John chapter 1. And what we're going to find here in this story is the first time that John uses this language of abiding. It's not in the same sense that he's talking in chapter 15. It's in more physical, literal sense. In fact, you might even miss that this is the same word because of what's happening here. John 1, 35. The next day again, John, that is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples, who one of them is identified as Andrew a little bit later, and probably the other one was John, the writer of this book, these two men heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That's our word, abide. Where are you remaining? Namely, where are you living, spending the night? What's your household, is the idea. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So here, in a very physical sense, these men are abiding with Christ, living with him in the same house. Same word. Has to do with sticking close to, remaining with. Now, picture yourself in this event, and Jesus brings Andrew and John to the house, and he says, "Come in." And here they are, standing in the house where Jesus is living at the time. And it's a very wonderful privilege, and he has given them this opportunity. They asked, and eventually they're going to end up spending the night there, and they're going to spend a lot more time with him as the days go on. But these guys start looking around, and they say, "This is a pretty rough neighborhood. I don't know if I like it here." Or when bedtime comes, he says, "Well, here are the beds." And they say, "You expect me to sleep there? What kind of a hospitality is this, to sleep on such a crude bed of straw here? What is this? I don't want to sleep here." And they get up the next morning, and Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to cook eggs for breakfast." And one of them says, "I don't like eggs. I like pancakes. Make some pancakes." Well, that relationship, that situation, is not going to last very long. To stay in the sphere to which they have been welcomed, to continue in that relationship, they're going to have to go along with what the one who is hosting them is saying and what he's provided for them. How can somebody stay with you if they're just continually bucking up against what you've given them and not wanting to do whatever you ask them to do? That is not a staying relationship. Relationships like that don't last very long. He says, "You want to stay in the sphere of my love." There is this very real sense in which what you're doing is obeying and staying connected, because the relationship is such that I am giving you demands, and it's all a part of the package here. This is what is going on. Now, that may still lead to some confusion, because we all understand how imperfectly we obey and how flawed we are. And let me share with you one thing that was written to explain this. This is by D.A. Carson. He says, "These two verses do not impose on the believer an absolute alternative: perfect obedience or utter apostasy." Right? That's the sense you might get. And either you toe the line and obey every last thing perfectly, or you're out of here. Rather, they set up the only ultimate standard, the standard of Jesus himself. Now listen to this. The practical tensions between the supreme standard and the faulty steps of obedience practiced by Jesus' followers are more fully explored in 1 John. In other words, you can't expect any one passage of the Bible to answer every last question you have or to deal with every last aspect. And Jesus' concern here isn't to deal with every possibility in the relationship. He's trying to get a general point across. People who are true followers stay connected with me, and they do that by obeying me, and that's how the fruit grows. And obedience is an indispensable part of this whole thing. If you have questions about, well, what if I fail, or, you know, what if I really struggle? Well, there are other parts of the Bible that are given over to that. And I don't know exactly what Carson had in mind when he referenced 1 John. But 1 John does have a lot to say along these lines. And yet it starts out with that wonderful assurance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, another part of the relationship is that there is provision for forgiveness when disobedience takes place. And at that point, the question is, are you actually going to confess your sin? Or are you going to refuse to admit it? Are you going to insist that you're in the right? Well, those kind of people are actually in darkness, is what John says. So we do round out our picture from other scriptures. Jesus is only talking about one side of this. And there's a little bit more as he gets on into chapter 15, verses 12 to 14, the other layer of paint that he's going to put on here. He says, obey my commands. You say, all right, what are your commands? Well, he could have said any number of things. But here's what he says. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you know what? If you and I would obey that one commandment, that covers them all. In principle, that covers them all. Here he's saying, if you love me, you're going to obey my commandments. Specifically, I'm telling you to love your neighbor as yourself, or love in a self-sacrificing way like I'm loving you. If you did that, that covers it. Think about that. This is why Jesus accepts the conclusion of that man regarding the commandments. And this is why when the rich young ruler said, love God, love your neighbor, he was in agreement. And on these two commandments hang the whole law. That's really it. Which is maybe different from what we naturally think. You might have thought he would say, obey my commandments. This means don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, separate from the world, on and on. Well, the Bible talks about that too. First John says don't love the world in that sense. But looking at it from a more global and a positive side, really, if you would love your neighbor as yourself, all the other things would fall into place as well. Jesus said earlier that this is the true mark of his disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And I've really been challenged to consider this as it relates to our marriages, as it relates to our parenting, as it relates to our church life. We're talking a lot about church and unity and so forth. Love your brother as I have loved you. That pretty well covers it. That is the essence of Jesus' commandment here. And his point is, this is how you stay connected. If you resist that, what you're doing is you're shoving Jesus away. You're saying, I don't want you. I don't want what you have to... If you are insistent on, I'm going to be selfish, I'm going to disobey, I'm going to do my own thing, what you're doing is you are walking away from Jesus. Because the nature of his life was all about love, and this is what he has brought you into. This is his goal. This is what it's been all about. To redeem you from your sin so that you are fruit-bearing or restored to the image of God and loving him with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. This isn't somehow separate from the gospel, separate from the doctrine. This is where all of that is going. This is the goal of the gospel, is to transform you, and specifically in making you a loving person. Now, we have one other idea here in verse 11, we have talked about the basis of the relationship, we have talked about the maintenance of the relationship, and now the outcome. Where is this all going? And he actually brings up a wonderful benefit for us in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In other words, you might get the impression when he says, you know, you're my disciple and I have loved you, but I have called you to a life of obedience and love. You might say, good night, that is such a burden. What kind of a relationship is this where he gets to tell me what to do? I don't like that. That sounds like a miserable way to live. And Jesus says, no, actually, I'm speaking these things to you in order to bring you joy. That's his goal. Joy to the fullest. Now, I'm not denying that sometimes it's hard to do what the Lord says. I'm not denying that we will fail in the process. But isn't it true that you are your happiest when you are walking with Christ and obeying Him? Isn't it true that you, if you're a believer, you are the most miserable when you are sinning? Maybe that will help us understand what Jesus is saying. You weren't created for selfishness. How could you be happy by being selfish? That's just not what people were made to do. And if our view of Jesus' commands is, what a burden, what a pain, I want to do it. Well, you really ought to be asking some questions. You know what John said in another place? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That's what John says. They are not burdensome. Somebody who is in love with Christ and who is in awe of the love He has given them is somebody who says, all right, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Let me sign up. You want me to jump? How high? That's the spirit. Now, yes, we're going to fail. We're going to struggle. But that's the heart. His commandments aren't a burden. This is what I want to do because I love Him. That's the nature of the relationship. And the outcome of all that is joy. Alexander McLaren said, brother, there is only one gladness that is worth calling so. And that is that which comes to us when we give ourselves utterly away to Jesus Christ and let Him do with us as He will. Let us choose for ourselves and let us choose aright the gladness which coils round the heart and endures forever and is found in submission to Jesus Christ rather than the superficial fleeting joys which are rooted on earth and perish with time. Or as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, happiness is not found by looking for it. You stumble over happiness on the road to duty. In other words, when you, out of submission to Christ and love for Him, obey, you will find that there is this fullness of joy that Jesus is talking about. Now, he wraps up the whole thing with these verses down to John 15:16. Notice how apt of a summary this is. Again, it begins with His love and His initiative. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit. And probably at that point, when he says go, that's a new idea. It's probably referring specifically to the fruit of evangelism that results. And that your fruit should abide. In other words, he's looking for similarly persevering disciples. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. See how he just recaps everything and puts it all together. Another way to capture this is going to be with the hymn that we want to close with. And I'd like you to turn to hymn 525. And this is so familiar to us and so simple it might almost seem trite, but I was struck with how appropriate this hymn is to what we've been saying here. Doesn't this capture John 15? When we walk with the Lord, in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. You say, well, how does that work? Well, again, to resist His will, you're walking away from Him. And with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.